Not long ago, I was on my way to D.C., a few weeks ago really, for a small conference, when I got an email from an old friend by the name of Paul. He was going to be in D.C. the same time that I was going to be in D.C., and so he wanted to meet up to reconnect. He'd found that out. And so we caught up one afternoon over, he had coffee and I had tea, which is strange because he's actually the one who taught me to drink tea, but he drinks coffee, another story. Dean and I met Paul a number of years ago when we both lived in D.C., when Dean and I lived in D.C., and he, Paul, was this very young economics professor visiting D.C. from Nottingham, England, which I had a lot of fun, like he's from Nottingham. He teaches there. And so he was just in D.C., this is back in the 90s, and he was just there for a couple of weeks, but a faithful brother, and he wanted to get plugged into a local church, and so Dean and I had him over a few times during his stay, and again, that's where he taught me to drink tea with milk in it, and we got to know him, and it was really great, and then we said goodbye, and you know, that was it, said goodbye, didn't really stay in touch. Well, Paul hadn't been back to D.C. until the very day that I happened to be in D.C. for this conference, and that was, we first met up in 1996, and he'd been back to America a few times, but never been back to D.C. So over 20 years had passed, and so we're sitting down talking, and I find out that, you know, Paul is, he's now married. He got married a little bit later in life, but he's married, and now has a couple kids and a good career. And the church that he'd been at back when he visited D.C. years ago, well, he was still at that church. Now he was serving, though, as an elder. And as we talked, I just rejoiced to not only see him again, but to see the way that he was still following hard after Christ. The same sweet, godly man that we'd met back in 96, I think, you know, nearly 25 years later, still walking with the Lord. And I don't know about you, I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but I can, over the past quarter of a century, you know, I can think of more than one man or woman that I knew who back then was walking with Christ and today isn't. And so I really rejoice to have that time with him and to see that, see him walking with steadfastness of purpose. Well, how do you explain that? Now, how do you explain my friend Paul's perseverance in the faith, his growth as a Christian for so long? You know, why is he still following Jesus after so many years? Is it because Paul is great? No. I mean, it's because God is great. And the gospel that changed Paul's life is, as we're seeing today, it's an unstoppable gospel. When the gospel really gets a hold of you and digs deep and gets inside, it changes you. And you don't stay the same, and you don't ever stop changing until you're dead. And God gives you eventually a glorified body. We are weak and fragile, as we've sung again and again already this morning. But if the gospel is in us, we are truly indestructible. And that's what I got reminded of as I got to catch up with an old friend who is still following Jesus. Now, our passage is Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 17, and we see why the gospel is unstoppable in this famous passage. We'll see in just a moment. Now, if you haven't been here, in Acts 1 through 11, in this first section in this book of Acts, we've seen the gospel spread. It spread from Jerusalem, in Judea, to Samaria, it's gone to Caesarea, it's gone to Antioch, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. So the gospel is really growing, and people are coming to faith, and including Saul, people are just coming to faith, and we're wondering, well, what's happening back in Jerusalem? Like, what's going on there? And here, Luke decides to tell us. So if you have your Bibles, and you're already there, Acts chapter 12, let me read our passage. I'm going to start in verse 1. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. All right, so Herod executed James, and Herod tried to kill Peter too, but nothing will keep God from building his church. And when God gets a hold of his church, nothing can stop it from growing. The gospel is unstoppable. And this morning, I've got three lessons from our passage, and here's the first one. First, the forces against the church are powerful. The forces against the church are powerful. So look again at verse 1. Read the first five verses. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." So King Herod is clearly attacking the church. Now, King Herod's grandfather was Herod the Great. This is the one that we think about most often at Christmas time, because he's the one who went after Jesus when Jesus was a child in Bethlehem. It's Herod the Great who murdered the little boys. Well, this is his grandson, Herod Agrippa. And now Herod Agrippa is an adult, and he's in charge in Israel. And so he's going after Christians in Jerusalem against the people of God. Now, Herod, this Herod Agrippa, is in a little bit of a tough spot, because Herod is really a puppet king. He is in service to the Roman emperor. So Herod has to walk a fine line. On one hand, he's got to really assure the Roman emperor that, you know, he's going to do whatever he needs to make sure this country is managed well, right? He's got to prove his loyalty to Rome, but at the same time, he is a Jewish king of Jewish people, so he's constantly trying to earn their goodwill. So that's the difficult place that Herod is in, and he decides that the best way to both prove his loyalty to Rome and to win the goodwill of the Jewish people is by persecuting this Jewish sect, which is what they considered the early Christian church to be. So in Rome's eyes, he's putting down a rebellion, and in the eyes of the Jewish people, he's purifying Judaism and getting rid of these Jewish heretics. Well, Herod scores a unique victory when he puts the apostle James to death. Right? We see in verse 1 that there's a lot of persecution of the church going on in general, but this is the very first time that one of the apostles is killed. So James is put to death by the sword. Now, Herod might have been wondering, how is this going to go over? Are the Jewish people going to really be upset about this? When he sees that it actually pleased them, he decided to go after an even bigger fish, another apostle, the apostle Peter. And so Herod attacks Peter next. It's just after the Passover. It's during this festival of the unleavened bread. This is not a good time. You don't want to execute people during a party. And so instead, he arrests Peter, puts him in prison, and the idea is when this religious festival is over, he's gonna basically walk Peter out in public and make a public spectacle of him. And it's in Herod's opinion that this is gonna really pave the way for the elimination of Christianity. Now, if you just think a little bit about Peter and remember that Peter was a common man, he was a fisherman. I'm not saying he wasn't amazing. I'm just saying the accounts we have in the Bible, this is an ordinary man. You know, this is not an economics professor. This is not a president. This is not, you know, a Navy SEAL. This is Peter, common man, ordinary man, unschooled. So it's Peter. And the most powerful man in all of Israel, Herod, who is backed by the most powerful empire on the planet, the Roman Empire, right? That is what Peter's up against. You know, he's been put in jail by the most powerful empire on the planet, so I'm thinking this is like a bazooka being pointed at a deck of cards. Right? That's the image, this little fisherman, you know, being attacked by the Roman Empire. So the force against this early church was pretty powerful. Well, that's history, but it really isn't, because it's true today. The forces against the church even today are very powerful. So Ephesians 6:12 teaches us, famous verse, we do not wrestle, church, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We're all aware of that. I don't know how often maybe you meditate on that. But whatever century we're in, so I recognize that we read Acts 12, and this sounds like a very interesting bit of historical detail. I mean, here is this king, and he's trying to snuff out this early, this Jewish sect, this young Jewish sect. But whatever century we're in, there are Herods. To one degree or another, there are Herods. Even if they don't know what they're doing deeply, they are acting in a Herod-like fashion, going against the church. Spiritual forces are at work against God and against his gospel. Now, some of these examples, they seem, they're present day, but they still seem foreign to us. I remember talking to some South Korean missionaries to North Korea, and they told me of Christian parents in North Korea who could not, would not share the gospel with their little children. And the reason why they wouldn't share the gospel with their little children is because if their kids went to the state-run school and let it slip that in our house, Jesus is king, well, the North Korean state would be so offended by that, they would see that as basically treason. They would go back to that home, separate the family, and probably send the parents off to labor camp. That's present-day reality in North Korea. Okay, every Sunday morning, I don't know if you noticed, but every Sunday morning, at least I aim to pray for persecuted Christians. Just a way to remind them, well, certainly to pray for them, but it has this sort of fringe benefit of reminding us what an amazing thing it is for us to live in a place where we're free to gather. So this morning, you're praying for Mali in West Africa, aware that there's been a rise of militant Islam in that country. It's very hard if you're someone from a Muslim background to profess faith in Christ without being hurt in Mali. Very difficult place. It's physically unsafe to bow the knee to Jesus in that country. A few years ago, you probably saw pictures of ISIS executing, beheading Christians. You know, our church partner in Erbil, Iraq, is not far at all from Mosul, which was taken over by ISIS, where Christians were forced to flee or die. So that is a present-day reality. These are dramatic acts against the church, and it's just a way to say, you know, when you read about Herod's sword falling on James or the imprisonment of Peter, we shouldn't think that this is just talk of another century. This is real life for many of our brothers and sisters around the world today. These are dramatic examples of that. But there are other subtle ways that Herod works. I should say really that Satan works in Herod-like ways. Even in a culture like ours, where Christianity is largely, massively approved of. But that doesn't mean that in the nitty-gritty details of your life, you don't experience the kind of pushback against, if you're a Christian, the gospel that you adhere to, the gospel you proclaim, I pray, the gospel you live out. So it happens, right? This kind of attack against Christianity happens when you're made fun of at work because you're public about your faith. You're probably not made fun of about your faith if you're not public about it. But when you're public about it, maybe a little more public than some of your workmates like, maybe than your employer likes, you know, there's pushback there. It might happen when you lose a friend. I mean, some of you have lost friends because you've taken a stand on what the Bible teaches about human sexuality. Well, very little today is going to get you into more trouble than speaking about a biblical ethic of sex. And some of you have lost friends over that because you've simply sought to explain what the Bible says and you've sided with the Bible on that. It happens when a parent actually loses the affection of a child who's been raised in the Christian faith. You know, the child eventually comes to reject Christianity. And sometimes what happens is the child rejects the parent as well. So these are not dramatic examples, right? None of these examples have a sword, but they're all attacks. And they all tempt you to make less of Christ, to minimize him. And really the temptation is to deny him altogether. And one of the most subtle ways to do that is to never tell anybody that you've denied Christ. Right? But in your heart, that's basically what you've done because the pressure is out there and you don't want to be a part of it. Now, I want to be really clear here. Some of the most powerful attacks against the church don't require a sword. I just gave you a few examples, but let me give you another example, a more theological example. I don't know how many of you, so again, as I'm speaking about this present example, think about the sword falling on James, Peter getting put in prison, we're asking, what in the world does this have to do with today? So, forces, powerful forces at work against the church. Okay, another example. I don't know how many of you watched the funeral of George H.W. Bush, but it was televised nationally. It was held at the National Cathedral, and it was obvious to all that George H.W. Bush was an honorable and a decent man. And I lived in D.C., I worked on Capitol Hill, I've never heard anything other than positive things. I mean, not necessarily from somebody about his politics, but I've only heard positive things about George H.W. Bush, the man. I'm thankful for that. Now, toward the end of the funeral, the Episcopal priest gave a nationally televised sermon, which I don't know. I mean, on one hand, I'd want to do that. On the other hand, I'd be totally scared to death. Well, he argued in that message that anyone who cares about God and serves his neighbor will go to heaven. This is all the pomp and circumstance of a church. They're reciting the Apostles' Creed. You know, they're singing good, solid Christian hymns. Isaiah's being read. Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth is being read. And he gets up I don't know who's watching. I don't know who watches this stuff, but I was watching it. Right? They're watching it. And there they are. And what does he say? Preach Christ, and if necessary, use words. There was nothing about the work of Christ in the message. Zero. And it wasn't Christianity that he was preaching. So it's one thing when a radical Muslim beheads a Christian in the Middle East. That is an attack on the church. By all means, it is. But make no mistake, the church is under attack when people bearing the name of pastor step into a pulpit and assure you that if you're sincere in your love for God and you help your neighbor, you're going to heaven. That's not true. There was no gospel. So he attacked the church with a slick sermon as surely as Herod attacked the church with a sword. Herod is gone, but spiritual forces are at work against the church, and they are alive, and they are powerful. So if you're a Christian, the way to think through, what do I do with that? One thing is just to expect opposition. And again and again, as one of your pastors, I just want you to know you should expect opposition. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The world won't love you if you love Jesus. The world will not love you if you love Jesus. Jesus said if you would follow him, you must carry your cross. There is a pain in faithful discipleship. Grace, where are you? There you are. Hi, Grace. I see the red hair. Grace, you are about to be baptized. Remember Jesus' words. Faithful Christians will experience persecution when they stand up for Jesus. And faithful Christians will stand up for Jesus. Don't be surprised by opposition. Expect it. Now, also, if you're a Christian, by all means, remember the cross. You should remember the cross. So here's what the pastor missed. We all deserve death and judgment for our sin, right? For what we've done, for the sin in our own heart. And no amount of kindness to others will make us acceptable to God. It just doesn't work that way. That's what the cross is for, right? The wrath of God fell on a crucified Savior so that it wouldn't have to fall on us, on all those who would turn from their sins and trust in him. There's no peace without a bloody cross. And the forces at work against the church will do all they can to make you forget the cross. They'll do all they can to keep you from talking about the cross. You're not going to get into a lot of trouble at work for saying that Jesus is great. He is the reason for the season. Right? You're not going to get in a lot of trouble for that. You're going to get in a lot of trouble if you make it clear that we deserve hell because of our sin. And only Christ's work on that bloody cross can save us. Remember the cross. It's the ugliest, Grace, it is the ugliest and most beautiful piece of wood in all of history. Remember the cross. First, the forces against the church are powerful. Second, so this is the second point of the sermon, the God of the church is all-powerful. The God of the church is all-powerful. Look at verse 6. Again, now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." They were expecting Peter's execution. Now, the point here is simple. God cannot be stopped. His gospel cannot be stopped. Herod may think he has the ability with the sword and all the might of the Roman Empire. He may think he has the ability to put the Christian church to death. He cannot. Right? Some in that day might have thought that the end of James meant the end of Christianity, that all of the apostles would soon topple over one after the other. It is not true. And this proves it. The God of the church is an all-powerful God. He is the all-powerful God. I finally saw the George C. Scott movie Patton, which is like so old, and I finally saw it. The famous, so for the three of you who don't know, the famous World War II general, Patton. And I don't know how accurate it is, but in the movie, Nazi Germany is afraid of Patton. Yeah, they're convinced that he managed to convince Nazi Germany that he would do anything to win a battle, even if that meant sacrificing an unusually large number of U.S. soldiers. And so other generals, according to the movie, were not willing to enter into sort of risky battles if it meant sort of a lopsided loss, a lopsided number of casualties. Patton, apparently threw caution to the wind, was a bit reckless, and by virtue of that, practically unstoppable. Right, so that's Patton. God is not reckless. And God is never out of control. He is always good, and he is always wise, and God is always measured in his judgments, and we don't always understand his wisdom. Like, I don't understand, why did God answer the prayers of the people to free Peter, but not answer the prayers of the people to free James? I don't know. I don't know why James had to drink the cup of suffering right then and there, but for Peter, it would be years and years before he would have to do the same. I don't know why, but I know that God is wise, and he is strong, and he's powerful. And at least unlike the Patton of the movie, his power is not seen in the sacrifice of others, but God's power is seen in the sacrifice of himself. Isn't that amazing? God's power on display, coming to earth, the God-man, baby Jesus, the God-man, baby Jesus. But God's power on display, dying in the place of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. That's God's power. On the cross, God in the flesh gave himself up to win the battle for all who would turn and trust in him. Well, that's power. And what we have in Acts 12 is a tiny taste of that power. Herod surrounds Peter with guards, and Luke goes out of his way to tell us just how many guards are surrounding Peter. Right, verse 6. And he puts Peter in chains. So he's got guards on, you know, two sides. He's bound by chains. There are sentries, more guards, watching the door. So Herod is prepared for absolutely every possibility except one. How do you prepare for an angel? The angel appears, doesn't even bring a flashlight, and yet the cell is illuminated. And he wakes Peter up, and he tells Peter to get dressed. And Peter obeys, and Peter is not sure what's going on. If you've ever been asleep but thought you were awake, or awake, you know, but thought you were asleep, well, that's weird. But if you've ever been in that sort of like groggy in-between land, well, Peter has no idea what's going on, and so it's like that for him. And it's not until he's standing in the city streets, and presumably the Jerusalem air is, you know, is on his face, that he sort of realizes, wait a second, verse 11, now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me. I thought this was a vision. I thought this was a dream. I've been getting a number of them. But no, this has happened. It's a miracle. God intervened in history to save Peter. I just want to be in awe of that right now. In 2018, I want to make it clear. God intervened in history to save Peter, to release him from these chains, to release him from the prison. And for some of you here today, this is a tough pill to swallow. I read some commentaries where the authors tried to say, well, it really doesn't matter if this is a miracle or not. The point is, he was rescued. I say, no. Everything about this event is pointing to the miraculous. This is extraordinary. It's not ordinary. It's extraordinary. It is the act of God working through an angel, releasing Peter from prison. And for some of you, this is really, it's a tough pill to swallow. Maybe you want to believe the Bible, but it's just tough to get around passages like this. And maybe you're sort of like, I love the Sermon on the Mount. That ethical stuff is great. I love the way Christians live. But all this, you know, glowing angel stuff, you know, it just puts a bad take on Christianity. I just wish you could get rid of it. Well, let's be honest. Miracles like this are not a part of our daily lives. Miracles like this, glowing angels appearing in cells, not a part of certainly my daily experience. If it's part of your daily experience, I want to know. And I'll be changing after the baptism, but I'll get to the back door eventually. I want to know you. So I can understand, because these aren't part of our daily experience, maybe we don't know other people who have had such miracles. We're tempted to conclude whatever has happened here, it didn't really happen, like this at least. And yet, even as I say that, I know that you want to believe in miracles. You know, there's a famous saying, keeping up with the war images today, there are no atheists in foxholes. Right? When the trials drop like bombs around us, you know, even the most skeptic individual prays, God, if you are there, please do something. What is that but a longing for the miraculous, a longing for a miracle? I think the vast majority of the planet is people longing for miracles to be real. And so I would say, don't dismiss Acts 12 because it's so remarkable or because you just don't see miracles in your own life. There's a famous kids' book that I read again and again and again, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it was turned into a movie, all right? But it's a great book. And it's the first book in the Chronicles of Narnia, so don't mess that up. This is the first book in the series. And in it are two children, right? There's Lucy and Edmund. And Lucy and Edmund find themselves in Narnia through a magic portal at the back of the wardrobe, which is like a standing closet. And when Lucy and Edmund find themselves back in the real world, they're in a house owned by their uncle Diggory, and they're back in our world, not Narnia, Earth, somewhere in England. And they go and tell their older brother and sister, Peter and Susan, where they were, only that's not exactly true. Lucy told them where they were. Edmund denied it ever happened. Not a good guy, this Edmund, right? So Peter and Susan hear their little sister Lucy telling them that they were just in Narnia, and Edmund is saying, no, we weren't. And they're saying to Lucy, Lucy, you know, there is no such thing as Narnia. This is ridiculous. You've really got to stop doing this. And so she just loses it. She bursts into tears. Peter and Susan, who aren't really old enough to raise children, don't know what to do. So they go and they find Uncle Diggory, and they're ready for Uncle Diggory to talk some sense into her. And those of you who know the story knows what happens next. He asks some very keen questions. He says, of the two, which of the two is most likely to tell the truth? Is it Edmund or Lucy? Well, they say, well, clearly it's Lucy. Has Lucy always been known to tell the truth? Well, yeah, I mean, Lucy, really, I mean, this is very unlike her. Oh, really? And so Diggory says, well, either she's telling the truth, she's lost her mind, or she's lying. Why don't you think it's possible that she's telling the truth? Don't you trust her? Well, some of you know what's happening there, but I would say that this is a good approach. As you come to things in the Bible that you find too remarkable to believe. So I think here's the fundamental question. Well, here's what the fundamental question isn't. The fundamental question isn't, what do you think about miracles, like angels popping in glowing cells, right? The question isn't, what do you think about miracles, but rather, what do you think about Jesus? Right? Do you think Jesus is trustworthy? Do you think Jesus is worth listening to? Jesus said extraordinary things. Jesus said he was God in the flesh. Welcome Christmas. Jesus predicted he would die and rise again. Welcome Easter. Right? If you trust who Jesus is, if you trust him, then you can believe then that God raised him from the dead. You can believe that God sent an angel to free Peter from prison. But if you don't trust who Jesus is, well, I completely understand why you would dismiss Luke's account of what happened in that Jerusalem prison. So let me encourage you, if you are a skeptic, let me encourage you to explore Jesus. It's the best way to make sense of the Bible. That may not make sense to you now, but trust me. The best way to make sense of the Bible is to begin with who Jesus is, what he said, and why you can believe that what he says is reliable. And if that's something you'd like to explore, what better month to do that than December, when everyone around you is talking about Jesus? And I'd be happy to help make that happen. You can see me at the door after the service, after the people experiencing miracles are in line talking to me. All right, back to our text. God broke Peter out of prison to prove the church is in his all-powerful hands. Right? That's what's going on here. God breaks Peter out of prison to prove that the church is in his all-powerful hands. And this ministers to me. This reality ministers to me. As a pastor, this truth ministers to me. There is so much that I cannot fix. Becoming a Christian, you know, solves our most important problem. That problem of sin and everlasting judgment solves by Christianity, by the cross. I'm so thankful for that. It doesn't solve all of our problems. Becoming a Christian does not solve all of our problems. There's still sin, indwelling sin in our hearts. There's still death and pain to deal with. And as a pastor, I often have a front row seat to the problems that I cannot solve. Broken marriages and broken hearts, broken lives. And when I cannot help, which is 100% of the time, I remember the God who freed Peter is my God. And the church I pastor is his church. And it's in his all-powerful hands. And so I guess I would ask you, do you feel the same way? You know, when your life is hard, when the problems are just too big or too complex or just too seemingly intractable, do you rest in the truth that the God who freed Peter is in control? He's all-powerful. He's able to give you joy. He's able to give you wisdom. He's able to give you rest. Grace, your life is in the hands of an all-powerful God. It always has been, but in a special way, as you make your faith known to him, you recognize that you have publicly declared he is your God. And you publicly declare that you are in his hands. So I'd encourage you to live in awe of him and to wrestle in your own heart. What does it look like for me, Grace, to live in awe of God, to walk in his ways, to honor him with all of my life? What does that look like practically? For me, your baptism is a public profession of faith that God is God and there is no other. So trust in him no matter what. First, the forces against the church are powerful. Second, the God of the church is all powerful. And third, the people of the church are prayerful. Look at verse 12. When Peter realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." By the way, just really quickly, it is his angel. What does that mean? Some say guardian angel. Probably not. Really not a lot of evidence for guardian angels in the Bible. Some say angel here is messenger. The very literal translation of angelos is messenger. So no, it's not Peter. It's someone Peter sent. Most say it's another way of saying Peter's spirit, as if the killed Peter, his ghost or his spirit, is sort of somehow back from the dead, all right? That's all I got. You can talk about that over lunch. Verse 16. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Presumably, he had to depart in light of Herod's insistence that he die. So Peter goes to Mary's house, verse 12. Mary must have had a large home, large enough to host a house church, or at least a large group from the church. And just totally by way of aside, just reading about Mary's house makes me so thankful for all of you, some with very large houses and some with very little houses, opening up your home to other people. Just a total aside, but isn't it a beautiful thing the way Mary did that? She just seemed to have happily opened up her home to the church. Many think her husband might have been a dead. Maybe she was a widow, but God had given her a home, and she sought to use it to serve the people of God. And so I'm thankful that we have a church building. I'm so thankful for this building. But I'm also thankful for your buildings. And whether it's an apartment or a home, a big house, for the way that you open it up for others. And if that's hard for you to do, something you don't do, I'd encourage you to find someone who does it and just hear about the blessings of that kind of hospitality. In any event, Peter knocks at the outside gate, and Rhoda the maid answers, and she recognizes Peter's voice, and she's just thrilled, right? Verse 14, in her joy, she did not open the gate. So have you ever been so excited that you forgot to do something? Sometimes, I don't think I do this all the time, but at a wedding, I'll often tell the bride and groom to breathe because I've heard of them passing out. So really excited, kind of forget to breathe. Seems silly. Kind of seems silly that Rhoda didn't open the door. She was just so excited. So she runs with joy to tell the gathering that he's free. I think we need more Rhodas. Is anyone here named Rhoda? I've known one Rhoda in my life, Rhoda McGill. At least that's before she got married. Is she married? Yeah, anyway. I've met one Rhoda. Moms and dads, I'm all for Rhoda. All right? We need men and women so excited about the Lord they forget to do things. It doesn't, like, help productivity. I get that. But there's just something about this kind of childlike zeal, you know, where it's, you know, it's like just Mary. I just want to sit at Jesus' feet. And we need more Rhodas. I know that we all have different temperaments. So I get that, that Rhoda might have had a particular temperament that made her more likely, more disposed to rejoice in that kind of way. But I do pray still that we'd be more like Rhoda. I want to be more like Rhoda. I want the things of God to move me. I want to be really excited when I see a conversion or when I see a marriage saved. I want to see someone, or when I see someone conquer sin, even in a little way, I want to be excited about that. When I see a baptism, I want to be excited about seeing a baptism. When I see the smallest work of grace in someone's life, I want that to thrill me. God, make me like Rhoda. Now, did you catch what the believers in Mary's house were doing? Look at verse 12. Many were gathered together and were praying. How long were they praying? Notice what Luke reported back in verse 5. So Peter was put in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So at least from that moment, at least from the moment of Peter's imprisonment, they were praying. They knew what had happened to James. I can only assume they were praying, A, that would not happen to Peter, and B, if it did happen to Peter, that he would persevere until the very end and that God would protect his church. It's clear they gathered. They're praying earnestly. They've been praying for a while. And then right then, they're gathered, they're praying earnestly, they've been praying for a while. At that moment, Rhoda rushes in to tell them that Peter is free and he's there. And how do they respond? Verse 15, you are out of your mind. Now seriously, if you're making up the Bible, would you really have this in there? Who is going to put this in here to kind of spur on the spread of Christianity? They're praying. They've been praying for a while. They've been praying earnestly. And they tell Rhoda, you're out of your mind. I entitled the point, the people of the church are prayerful. I thought about calling it, the people of the church are pitiful. What should we think of all this? Well, the early church, pitiful or not, they were a praying church. The early church was a praying church. And I'm so thankful. I hope you were here last week for John O., you know, preaching on prayer. God just designed that for this text to come right after his sermon. I hope that you were exhorted by him to pray, in your weakness to pray together. Just a good reminder, one that our church needed. And you are a congregation that places a high value on prayer. You know, you sit here and you pray these long confessions of sin, and I, my not-so-short pastoral prayer, and you're here, and I don't think you're grumbling in your heart. I mean, that's between you and God, but I sense that you're praying with me, you know, and I know not everybody can come out on Sunday night, and that's okay, but many of us do, and we pray together earnestly as a church, and I'm thankful that by God's grace, he's allowed me to be part of a praying church, so I hope we never give that up. It would always be like these believers gathered in Mary's home. The early church was a praying church. But here's where I want to end, and here's maybe the most important thing to say. The effectiveness of their prayer wasn't dependent on their strength, but on Christ's sacrifice. The effectiveness of their prayer wasn't dependent on their strength, but on Christ's sacrifice. They weren't that strong, were they? They prayed, and it was good that they prayed, but even as they prayed, they struggled to believe God would answer their prayer. That's my only conclusion. When Rhoda comes and says, oh, Peter is here, and they say you're out of your mind, the only conclusion I can draw is that as they were praying, they were doubting. Now, who am I to cast the first stone? I mean, I get that. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You know, that is clearly going on here in the early church. What a good reminder for us. Sometimes you're tempted to think, well, if I was just there, you know, if I had been there during Pentecost, if I had been there in Acts 5, I think, when Peter and the apostles were freed from prison miraculously the first time, if I had been there when that Ethiopian eunuch just happened to be reading Isaiah 53 and Philip just happened to pop in on him and he just happened to be baptized and head on his way to Africa to tell the gospel to others, if I had been there in Caesarea, right, when the gospel had been shared by Peter to Cornelius and his whole home, oh, if I had been there, well, I'd be a Christian. I wouldn't struggle with doubt. Look at this church in Jerusalem. Peter is, I don't want to say Peter's their pastor, but I mean, they're being led by the apostles, and they're praying, and they're doubting. I want you to be encouraged by that. It's not that I want you to doubt, but I want to be encouraged. Like, that's normal in the Christian life. Lord, I believe, I really do believe this faith is real. It's just not very strong. Help my unbelief. And so the effectiveness of their prayer wasn't dependent on their strength, but on Christ's sacrifice. Why does Luke make sure we know that the church was surprised to hear their prayers had been answered? Because he wants us to understand really deeply in our bones that the future of the church is not dependent upon our faithfulness, but on God's. And by that, I'm not saying, you know, go home and put up your feet and stop sharing the gospel and stop studying the Bible because it all depends on God. I'm not saying that. They prayed. They prayed fervently. They prayed for a long time. But they prayed weekly, didn't they? Weekly, W-E-A-K-L-Y. To show that the freedom that Peter received was not fundamentally because of their strength, but because of God's. It's not dependent on our strength, but on Christ's sacrifice. From first to last in this passage, it's God who's at work. So look at Peter. What was he doing in jail? Did you notice what he was doing in jail? Sleeping. Do you remember what he was doing last week when John O preached? Sleeping. The guy loved his sleep. Now, maybe he was like resting in the Lord, like, I'm a Christian, I'm going to get a good night's sleep. Praise God for that. Maybe he should have been up praying. I don't know. You can talk about that at lunch. But he was sleeping. He was sleeping. And when he was sleeping, the angel came. And when the angel lit up the cell, he didn't get up. No, the angel had to hit him. What's the point? Right? God is at work. And the church, not much better. They're praying and doubting all at the same time. They're asking for a miracle. And the miracle is literally knocking on the gate, on the front door, and they are not receiving it. So the church is prayerful. But God isn't listening because of their strength. He's listening because of Christ's sacrifice. He's not listening because they're faithful. He's listening because they're family. Bought by the blood of Christ, his own sons and his own daughters. So God is the hero of this passage. It's why Peter tells them that it was the Lord who brought him out of the prison. He doesn't say it's the angel. It's the Lord. Peter knew that God did this, and it's the Lord, it's God the Father who sent his only begotten Son to live the life that they should have lived, these pitiful praying people of the church in Jerusalem. And it's God, Jesus Christ, is the one who shed his blood on the cross, who bore the wrath of God in the place of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. That's the Lord's work. God is the one who justified them by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God is the one who sanctified them, and God is the one who adopted them into his family. So that as they're sitting there with their pitiful, you know, believing, doubting prayer, it's God who's listening to them because they're family. God listened to the prayers of the church, not because they're great, but because Christ died for them. It's not because of their strength, it's because of Christ's sacrifice. Not because of their faithfulness, it's because they're family. Just a real encouragement to the family of God here to pray. And if you're God's child, you have God's ear. And his ear is not dependent on how good you are, how strong you are, how mighty you are, how popular you are, how energetic you are, how pretty you are, how faithful you are. God's ear is dependent upon one thing. Have you been bought by the blood of Christ? grace. This baptism is a symbol that you have a new identity. Regardless of when you were actually saved, it's a public declaration that you have a new identity, that you have a new life, born again, that you've got a new Lord, Christ, and that you have a new family, the family that you've known in one sense your entire life is now your family in a different way. A few weeks ago, after 20 years, my old friend Paul and I sat together at Union Station in D.C., and I marveled at God's faithfulness, both in his life and in mine. I had seen friends walk away from the Lord in that time, and I rejoiced that Paul hadn't given up. Again, not because Paul is great. The answer is God allowing Paul to follow him. God giving Paul the gospel, planting this unstoppable gospel in Paul's heart so that years and years and years later, I might rejoice at what God's done in his life. I just love that I'm sitting there. I haven't seen the guy for nearly a quarter of a century, and he ends our time together. How can I be praying for you? God's people pray. So what will your friends say about you in 20 years? What will your friends say about you in 20 years? Will they say you remain faithful? Will they say that you stayed in love with Christ and his church? Will they say that Jesus was more important to you than success, and more important to you than money, and more important to you than your health? And I pray they will. But if they do, remember, it's not because you're great or strong. It's because the gospel that changed you is unstoppable. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great work of Jesus Christ in the lives of all who have ever turned and trusted in him. We thank you that you keep those who are truly your own. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be mindful of what people might say about us in the decades ahead. For the sake of your glorious name, we pray. Amen.